Good morning. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We've been looking particularly at verses 31 to 37, the record that Luke wrote of Jesus' ministry in the synagogues of Capernaum. And in our study last week, we attempted to contrast the opposing views regarding the authority issue. That's the bracketed issue of the paragraph, verse 32 and verse 36. The issue is this authority. And whenever an author brackets a whole section with that kind of a thing, you know that that's his focus. And we contrasted the different views that the different kingdoms have in relation to authority, because there are two kingdoms in our universe that are in opposition one to another. We saw at a fundamental level the kingdom of darkness, which the demon represents in this paragraph, views the issue of authority fundamentally as a primary tool of life for me. The demons wanted authority over the people that they had possessed, not for the benefit of the people they were possessing, but for their own agenda in order to be able to use those people that they were possessing in order to forward their own gratification and their own agenda. That's typical of the issue of authority in the dark kingdom. You exist for my sake. I use my authority to be able to obtain life from being able to wield it over you. That's the way the kingdom of darkness looks at authority. But on the other hand, the kingdom of light views authority as a primary tool for life for you. The exercise of authority in the life of a person who's a legitimate representative of the kingdom of light is looking to use authority as a tool to help people understand and come to life. And we saw that these two kingdom views oppose each other because of their focus. And it's in this area of the methodology of authority. The kingdom of light regards the methodology of authority to be fundamentally teaching. And the kingdom of darkness views the methodology of authority primarily in terms of intimidation. The kingdom of light seeks to declare truth and persuade people that it is true. And the kingdom of darkness doesn't care what the truth is and only intends to intimidate people into submitting. So those are the fundamental contrasts, and this morning we're going to pursue this issue of two kingdoms in conflict in this paragraph by looking into Jesus' actual use of authority in regard to the demon. We saw in verses 33 and 34 that there was a man in the synagogue who was possessed, and then Luke uses this long phrase, by the spirit of an unclean demon. That's in contrast to Jesus being introduced in chapter 4, verse 1, as coming in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a difference between the holy and the unholy spirit. There's a difference in an unclean demon and the Spirit of God. And so that's the contrast, and it's fundamental to this paragraph because the issue of the kingdoms is in the spiritual realm. And the focus is, of course, the difference in the spirits that are driving the kingdoms. So there is this spirit of an unclean demon, and he interrupts Jesus' teaching with a very aggressive and loud cry, and his words in verse 34 are either leave us alone or ha, depending on the way you want to translate that one Greek word. And then the question, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Now that was how the interruption took place, and it was deliberate. The demon was trying to stop the learning process that was going on there. And Jesus exercised his authority in verse 35. He told the demon in a rebuking way, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And the people were amazed, and they began discussing with one another, saying, what is this message? What is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come at him. So this morning what I want us to do is to look at this exercise of authority by Jesus. It's very clear that he trumped the authority of the unclean spirit. This is a problem for some people. So I want us to look at the issue of the kingdoms in conflict over the issue of authority and see how Jesus handled this. And I want to do it by progressively moving deeper into the meaning of the text. At the superficial level of simply reading the text, there are two or three things that we can observe. Just general reading. And I call it superficial because it doesn't take a lot of thought. Just read it. And at this level, the people in the synagogue actually witnessed a clash between the kingdoms. What happened while Jesus was teaching was that somebody in the audience began to cry loudly to interrupt him. Everybody that was in there witnessed that clash. And I don't know, I doubt that it was very typical of people in the congregation interrupting the person who was doing the teaching. In most cultures, that's just considered really rude. And I have an idea that that was pretty much the attitude of the people there, that this was out of line. But they were witnessing a clash between two kingdoms, not just two people. And our text tells us that Jesus, in his teaching, was influencing the people significantly. It says that he was teaching them in verse 31, and they were amazed at his authority. So when people are brought under the influence of authoritative teaching, and we've already explained what that is. That's teaching that is so obviously true that you, even when you want to deny it, can't. I mean, that doesn't mean you can't resist it, doesn't mean you can't argue against it, it's just that you can't really establish the fact that it's not true, because in your own gut you know it's true. That's the authority of the truth when it has absolutely no error in it. And when Jesus taught, it just pierced them with this authority. And that means that the people were coming under significant influence. I believe that's why the demon erupted. The demoniac seized the attention of all of those that were there by the typical method of the dark kingdom, screaming and yelling. If you don't have control, get it. And Jesus, in very real sense, was exercising authority over the group. And the demon wanted to stop that authority from having its impact. And the only way the kingdom of darkness knows to deal with authority like that is to just grab it. So he did. He screamed and yelled and hollered and interrupted. And the text tells us clearly that Jesus did two things. He silenced him. He said to the demon, "Be quiet." And then he exorcised him, not exorcised him, but exorcised him, a word I don't probably have to explain much since the movie The Exorcist came out. I hope you haven't seen it. I haven't. But nonetheless, it did make an imprint on our society, and as a consequence, most people know that an exorcism is a casting out of an unclean spirit. The point is here that Jesus told the demon, or the demoniac, to be quiet and to come out, and that barred the demon from any further interruption of the authority that Jesus was exercising in his teaching, and it also barred him from exercising any authority over his victim any longer. When Jesus cast the demon out of that guy, the guy was free. And the demon did not have the ability anymore to use that man and his body the way he had been using him. So not only did the demon suffer a significant frustration at not being able to continue his outburst, but then he lost the very instrument of his outburst. You know, demons need bodies to express themselves in a material world. It's very difficult for a demon to accomplish anything significant in the hearts and minds of human beings in a spirit state. They have a very difficult time. That's why they want a body. So because this demon was abusing his power the way he was, Jesus not only stopped him from his interruption, but he also blocked him from any further use of his victim. And this is what the people saw at the superficial level. That was, and it was because of that, according to verse 36, it was because of that, that the people in the synagogue were driven to ask a very critical question. What is this message? The word is that's translated message is the word logos. The word logos is typically translated in the scripture as a word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That's all logos terminology. But the word logos typically means a whole unit, a message, something that contains a big picture in multiple parts. And so, obviously, Jesus had been explaining some things that constituted a message. In other words, he was building a big picture and sticking in the parts that made it possible for people to perceive the picture that he was painting. It's kind of like painting a tree and then adding all the leaves and all the branches and the twigs and all of that kind of thing so that people can actually recognize it for what it is with greater clarity. And so what the people were asking on the basis of Jesus' exercise of authority is, okay, what is it that's driving this authority? What is this message? It's not that they didn't hear what he said. We already know, though, according to verse 32, that they could not plug in what he was saying into their theology. He was contradicting a great deal of what they'd always thought and believed and held to be true, even from the scriptures. But it was upsetting to a lot of them that he was taking the very scriptures that they would use to sustain their own theological perspective, and he was explaining them in such a way that their perspective just was flushed down the commode, and here was a whole new perspective. They'd never even thought about it, and they certainly didn't believe that this text could support it. So they were just flabbergasted. He was changing, by his teaching, their whole theological orientation, and that's why the demon did what he did. But the fact is, they could have walked away from what Jesus was saying after synagogue service was over and never given it another thought except for what had happened. The demon wasn't the only one disturbed by what he was hearing, but because he was the one who erupted and forced a confrontation, and Jesus shut him down, they had to deal with that. How could he do this? Given that his message is this, how could he exercise this kind of authority? What message is this? And you know, eventually, sooner or later, everything comes down to that. The scriptures tell us that eventually every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That's authority, folks. Okay? The scriptures tell us that ultimately the entire creation is going to yield to the reality that the authority that is going to finally and absolutely dominate all of eternity is the authority that Jesus wields. The whole world, the whole creation, angelic and human, are ultimately going to be brought to the recognition that the authority that Jesus wields is the authority that will undergird all of eternity. That's not a small thing, especially given the goofy thinking that's going on now in our world. I saw a poll the other day that said over 50% of the people in the United States of America don't even believe that God is for sure. That doesn't mean they don't go to church. It doesn't mean that they're not religious. It just means when push comes to shove, they don't even know if there is a God. And it's over 50%. It's amazing how many, they broke it down into the various religions and then the groups within the religions and all that. And the group that has the most confidence that there's a God are all those troublemaking conservatives. Yeah, you guys are just arrogant, you think you know it all, and so your confidence in God is high. I mean, you know. But my point is that people, sooner or later, are going to, whether they want to or not, come down to the fact that scriptures declare that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, there won't be any, well, I wonder, on that day. Jesus' authority is going to be recognized as the final authority of eternity. And even though the people in the synagogue that day probably didn't understand 1/100th of the significance of the question they were asking, nonetheless, at the superficial level, they were driven to ask this question: what is this message? It's obvious from the conflict we've just seen resolved by Jesus in shutting the demon down and forbidding him any exercise over his victim any longer. It's obvious that we're dealing with something here that we can't just dismiss over lunch. And say, well, it's not important. You know, everybody has their religious thinking. You think what you want to think, I'll think what I want to think. We'll just live and let live and all that kind of nonsense. They couldn't do that because the conflict had not only erupted in their presence, but it had been dealt with by the authority of Jesus. So at the most superficial level, nobody has any question about whose authority won that day. Let's step down a little notch to a little more significant level. Having said that, let me just say this. Superficially, nobody, demon or human, could see any real difference between the kingdom's use of authority on that day without some thought. The kingdom of darkness views the use of authority as a means to stop what's going on. That's what the demon did when Jesus was teaching. He used his view of authority to stand up, scream out, stop what was going on, and Jesus turned right around and shut him down to stop what he was doing. And so a thoughtless person would say, well, this is authority. All it really means is, who gets to use it? He doesn't want him doing that, and he doesn't want him doing that, and who gets to decide? That's the way most people look at the issue of authority. And if we don't have a deeper appreciation for the whys of those similar exercises of authority, we'll simply think that it doesn't matter. You know, finally, it's going to be about control. And whoever gets to be in control gets to be the boss. And if we don't think about that any more than that, we react. Because we have this issue with control. All of us do. There isn't a single one of us who does not struggle with the fact that at the very times when we want to be able to decide what the way is going to be, that decision is jerked out of our hands. And we find ourselves without any ability to control our circumstances. And quite frankly, people, a whole lot of the prayer that goes on is just a way to try to get back in control. We don't ask God, we tell Him. Even when we're asking, He knows that what we're doing is insisting. That's because people don't think about the different kingdoms in their use of authority in terms of the why questions. At the superficial level, you don't ask why questions. You just look at what's happening and say, duh. But the kingdoms are characterized as the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness for a reason. Both of the kingdom participants accuse the others of being their opposite. The demon said that. What have we to do with you? We don't have anything in common. That was an overt statement, probably a little misleading. The demon really probably didn't even realize what he was actually establishing as true, but he basically acknowledged there is nothing in harmony between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. We don't have anything in common. That's true. In the kingdom of light, those who are in it accuse those that are in the kingdom of darkness of having nothing in common. Paul even asked that question. What does darkness have in common with light? So there's a recognition on both sides of the divide that makes a great deal of difference which kingdom you're in, because you're going to see the opposite as the enemy. Both kingdoms of light and of darkness seek to bring their subjects under their control. Now, in the latter days, which we're living in, about 6,000 years into this whole process, we've actually discovered an American third way, and that is live and let live. In other words, you can have the kingdom of darkness over here, and you can have the kingdom of light over there, and they can conceive of each other as having nothing in common and therefore in opposition because the issue of authority is real. But then in the middle, you have this huge nonsense position that will say, well, you just live your way and I'll live my way and we'll just get along. You know how long that'll last? Until your way offends my way. Or my way offends your way. And how long will it take? About that long. If you want to tell me, look, you live your way and I'll live my way, one of the first things I'm going to do if I'm in the kingdom of darkness is take advantage of you. And are you going to like that? See, you can't say live and let live. You can't do that. Because if the kingdoms are real, if there is a dark kingdom, the people in that kingdom don't want to let you live. They want to kill you, or at least subject you to their ungodly agenda. All that live and let live stuff is just a smokescreen to get your eyes off of what they're doing while your eyes are filled with smoke. That's the kingdom of darkness. It's a primary methodology. But the kingdom of light does also have the desire to bring its subjects under its dominion. But that brings us back to why. You see, it cannot be that there is no difference, that it doesn't matter, because the clash is real, and the participants are going to be affected by whatever authority is exercised. It's real. It affects you. Therefore, we have to conclude at this next level of thought, not just that there was a clash that we have to say, okay, what is this? What's the real problem here? But we have to conclude that there's something going on beneath the surface of a very obvious confrontation. The demon did not just get an urge to yell. He had a reason for trying to block Jesus' teaching. Jesus didn't go to the synagogues in Capernaum to teach to hear his head rattle. He was trying to influence the people. So there is something real going on beneath the surface. And the authority issues are simply the things you see most clearly. And that means that the authority is not the real issue. It's just the means of surfacing the issue. Jesus is teaching with authority. The authority wasn't the bottom line. It was what the teaching with authority was going to accomplish in the lives of the hearers that was the most important thing. The demon knew that. He did not like where it was going. He did not like the fact that if people believed what Jesus was saying, his kingdom and all of his demonic cohorts would lose their bodies. Because if people started believing what Jesus was teaching, they'd be drawn into the kingdom of light, and that would stop the permission they were giving to the kingdom of darkness and the demons to possess them and to have access to making an impact in this world by taking their bodies away. The demon knew that. And Jesus' forceful use of authority was designed to try to draw people into the kingdom of light. He was teaching so that people would be persuaded that there is such a thing as truth. And there is something really at stake. But Jesus' use of authority was, as we said last week, holy. It was restrained. Jesus could have used authority as a bottom line issue, and if he had, there wouldn't be any human beings. People are always saying, why didn't God stop Adam in the garden from eating that fruit? They're always forever saying that. Well, have you ever asked yourself what he would have to do to stop him? He'd already told him, if you eat that, it'll kill you. Okay? What do you do when somebody bows their neck and says, I don't believe you. I'm going to eat it and prove you're wrong. All right, what's God going to have to do to stop him? Oh, he could break his arm as he reaches out to take it from Eve. He's got two arms. Well, he could break the other one. Yeah, and if he had, Adam would have just said, put it in my mouth, honey. Because the rebellion that would have come from that kind of treatment would have been, it would have just reinforced the stiff-necked rebellion. So, bottom line, he'd have had to kill him. So, what if God had killed Adam? You wouldn't be here. There wouldn't be any such thing as a human race. So, when people say, well, you know, God could have stopped it. Yeah, he could have. Just like he could have kept you from being born. You wouldn't have the life you have. You wouldn't have anything. You would just not be. So, when you look at it that way, Jesus obviously restrains his exercise of authority. We saw that in this text. He did shut the guy down. He did cast him out. But he didn't destroy him like the demon expected him to. Have you come to destroy us? No, but I have come to limit you. So he limited him. The thing that I'm trying to get across here is that Jesus used authority as a tool. It wasn't an end. It was a means to an end. It was a means to an end called forcing a submerged issue to the surface so that people had to deal with it. And you know, this is God's enduring tactic. I believe this. I think that the people had to finally ask this question, what is this message? As long as they could just go through their lives and go to the synagogue on Saturday and go home and eat lunch and wait till sundown to do all the stuff they wanted to do, as long as nobody ever interrupted their comfortable routine, they would have never even given a thought to the way they were thinking and relating to one another or to God. And as a consequence of their thoughtlessness in this village of comfort, Jesus forced an issue. And I see this happening all the time. I see God dealing with people in ways that are very, very uncomfortable for those people. And in ways that he wouldn't even have to use, except that they've buried something that he wants them to deal with and they don't want to deal with it. So he forces it. I really believe that the overriding issue for God in the lives of his children and the exercise of his sovereignty is that he governs our experiences directly by what he says we really need to understand. And because of that, he not only permits but often engineers circumstances that push us in ways we never wanted to be pushed. Because we don't like to have to deal with the bottom line issues. We don't want to deal with, why is it that that makes me angry? Why is it that I get so much pleasure out of this when the Bible doesn't give any credence to it at all? We don't want to deal with that. We just want to enjoy ourselves. Well, God's not into us enjoying ourselves. He's got forever to let us do that. But he's got to get us ready. And so he pushes us, just like Jesus did in Capernaum. God dominates our experiences to force things to the surface so that we cannot leave them buried and under our radar. And that's what he did on that day in Capernaum. He could have let that demon go. I mean, you read in the book of Acts, for example, the Apostle Paul in one of the cities that he was preaching the gospel in was being followed every day by a girl that was demon-possessed. And she was going along behind him saying, these are representatives of the one true God. And the things she was saying were true enough, at least on the surface. And it says in the text there in Acts that it wearied Paul's soul to hear all this demonic affirmation. Until finally he stopped and he turned around and he said, demon, I want you out of her right now in the name of Jesus. And the demon had to obey. And then the girl, who had been making a lot of money for her masters by soothsaying, telling the future because of the demon's abilities, they lost their income.
because she couldn't tell the future anymore. So they got really mad at Paul for casting the demon out of their slave girl, and they threw him in jail. The question is, how come Paul put up with that all that time?
Well, because authority in Paul's mindset and the authority in Jesus' mindset isn't just a matter of being able to say, stop it. There's a reason. Always a reason. When the issues are forced, there's always a reason. And so the question that the people raised, what is this message? What is this word? Means that Jesus was revealing a deeper issue. The word that was in question here was a big picture presentation with a gazillion details. Jesus was teaching the details, building the picture, and the people needed to deal with it. And so Jesus forced it by confronting the demon. Now that raises the question then, okay, what was Jesus' big picture? What were the details? Well, it's interesting that Luke doesn't tell us in this paragraph what Jesus was teaching. He just says he was teaching. But he's already spent 4.5 chapters making us aware that Jesus was teaching along the lines of all this information he's already brought us to. So Luke, very much like Jesus, when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, he was just like Jesus in the synagogue teaching. He was writing out the details. He was drawing the leaves and the twigs and the branches, and he was coloring in the parts with all these details so that his reader, Theophilus, by thinking about what he was seeing here, could sharpen his focus on both the big picture and his grasp of the details. That's why Luke wrote it. Look at chapter 1, and it says, I'm writing these things to you that you might have a firm understanding of the things that you've been taught. Why? Because it's important if you're going to be a theophile. If you're going to love God, you need to know what the big picture is, and you need to have enough of the details fixed in your understanding that you can explain that picture to other people. And that's what Jesus was doing. So Luke, because he was doing that, like Jesus, didn't really wait until the picture was painted to declare the nature of it. He didn't wait until chapter 28, is it, in Luke? It's been so long since I've been to the end of the book. I can't remember how many chapters there were. Is it 24, 25, 26? 24, okay. Only missed it by 4. Point is, Luke didn't wait till the end of the book to tell us what the picture was. He told us at the beginning. He recorded in the paragraph just before this that when Jesus went into Nazareth, he set up the big picture. He said, go back to it, verse 18. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. In other words, the message, the people are saying, what is this message? The message is, I am the Spirit anointed messenger to tell you what the truth is. That's part of the message. The message itself was, the gospel, in relation to verse 19 of chapter 4, the proclamation of the favorable year of the Lord. That's the year Jubilee. That's the proclamation that God is going to send a Redeemer who will bring about a restoration of all the stuff you've lost because of your sin. So the message, top and bottom, was good news about restoration. But right in the center of it, Jesus said that he had been anointed to bring sight to the blind, which the clear indication of that is that the people are blind. Well, that's basically what he told the people in Nazareth. And that's what got them so angry they wanted to kill him. Well, did they want to kill him because he was telling them that God was going to restore everything to them that they lost? No. Nobody wants to kill you over that. They were enraged because he told them that they were blind. He said, you folks are just like the people of Israel during the days of Elijah and Elisha. Ooh. To be so accused of being so blind, it made them so mad they wanted to kill him. Why did Luke tell us that story? Well, he was giving us the big picture. He was telling us that Jesus went to Nazareth to declare the big picture. And it is a picture of the grace of God, in which people who do not deserve any good thing from God are going to have all of their losses restored by God because of His Redeemer. That's the big picture. Jesus is the Spirit-empowered messenger of redemption. But that includes our sin. So it's a picture of grace, and it has two highly significant parts: the intention of God to bring about redemption, and the reality that the people don't deserve it. They're blind. They can't see it. They don't deserve it. And the reaction of the Nazarenes was simply a reaction of their attempt to act like the demon. Shut him down. This is authority all over again. And that's the reason the second paragraph comes on the heel of it, because the real issue is authority and what's driving it. And when we stop and think, that's what Luke's been telling us from the very beginning. When Luke opened up his gospel after the introduction was over, what did he start telling us about? He started telling us about the births of two babies. One's name was John by divine declaration, which meant Yahweh was gracious, and the other was Jesus by divine declaration, which means He'll save His people from their sins. Both of those are heavily grace-oriented issues, and they were in direct contradiction to the message of the law and the use of the people of the law. And so the big picture is a picture of grace superseding or going above and beyond law and setting law and grace at opposition to one another. Not the law of God, but the way the law was being used by the religious establishment in Israel. So the twisted use of the law and the grace of God were being directly contrasted by this message of grace. In our story here, the story is a record of the supremacy of grace, because nobody in the synagogue would have argued that the person that was possessed by the demon was not better off after the demon was gone. There's nobody in that synagogue that wasn't demon possessed that wanted to be demon possessed. I mean, even when your theology is so goofy that you can't see almost nothing accurately, you can still see at the top level of it, it's better to not be possessed by a demon than it is to be possessed by one. There isn't anybody who's ever seen a demon-possessed person who wants to be one. The people in the synagogue knew that the guy who had been delivered from the demon was better off. That's a statement about grace being better. Even when the dark kingdom is firmly entrenched in the hearts and minds of its inhabitants, by their permission, the outer boundaries are still seen as evil. They still say, yeah, that's bad. Even a person who is addicted to some of the worst forms of the drugs stuff, like a person who's really an alcoholic and cannot stay away from it. You know, when he's throwing up and staggering around with a hangover that's just killing him, he knows, this is not good behavior on my part. There's something that's killing me here. Even when a heroin addict, when they're starting to come down off the heroin, they know, oh man, there is something wrong here. There is something that's killing me here. You just cross the board. The people who are enslaved to the kingdom of darkness, they get glimpses on occasion of the outer boundaries, and the outer boundaries are filled with darkness and evil, and they can see it. So why do they stay there? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, they can't get out. They're slaves. And number two, the dark kingdom has a way of saying, oh, it's not that bad. Just look at what you're experiencing right now. So when they take that inhaling of that drug and their body starts responding with pleasure, they say, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, this is life. and it lasts until it wears off. But that's the way the kingdom of darkness works. There's pleasure in sin for a season. And it works on that.
Just get your eyes off of the future and focus right now and just enjoy the present.
Yeah, right. That's one of the major lies. Everybody in the synagogue knew that guy was better off without that demon than he had been when he had the demon. Say, nobody in the synagogue was willing to argue that the word, the message of Jesus, was less potent than the message of the demons. That's what upset them. They had heard the doctrine that allowed the demons to possess people and keep them enslaved, and it was a doctrine of law. You run into a demon-possessed person, you're a legalist, the first rattle out of the box is, you deserve that. That's the choices you've made. You're the one that did this to yourself, so get a life. And that's the way hard-hearted, self-righteous Pharisees and the law always respond. Well, Jesus didn't respond that way. He cast the demon out of the man, and there wasn't anybody in the synagogue that didn't see that happen. And they knew, uh-oh, we're going to have to deal with this message that's behind this activity. They knew. They also knew that there was a diametrical opposition between Jesus and the demon. That's what that confrontation was all about. So what's the point? Well, my point this morning is that in these days we have three major attitudes that are mirrored, at least two of them are mirrored right here. One of the attitudes is the one I mentioned earlier, live and let live. It's an attitude of tolerance. It's the attitude that Jesus can't stand in Revelation chapter 3 when he says, you're lukewarm and it's making me sick. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's tolerance. What are they tolerating? Well, it's usually nothing. They're not tolerating anything, but usually it's cloaked in the humility of saying, well, you know, you either are tolerant or you're just an arrogant, self-righteous person who thinks you're always right. That's usually the way it comes out, because you can't be humble and think you're right. You know, that's so hypocritical and illogical and indefensible that doesn't even bear mention except that I'm going to. Do you mean to tell me that you think you're being arrogant when you get up in the morning and you know how to put your clothes on? You don't need mommy to come and tell you? Do you think that you're being arrogant when you sit down at the table and you know that if you pick up your fork and stick it in that pancake and put it in your mouth that you will be able to feed yourself? You think it's arrogant because you know that? You think it's arrogant because you know that if all things being equal, when you get out in your car and you turn that key, it's going to start the engine and you're going to be able to put it in reverse and back out of your driveway and drive down to church. And you know that. You know you can do that. All things being equal. I mean, you might have a flat or somebody might run over you. But the point is, since when is it arrogant to think you're right? Stop and think for a minute about what your life would be right if you didn't know you were right about anything. What could you do? You could tremble in fear. Oh no, what if I do this wrong? You wouldn't be able to do anything. You have to believe you're right. How in the world are you ever going to live by faith if you don't think you're right? That's not where the arrogance comes from. Arrogance comes from a couple other places. One, when you think you can't be wrong. That's arrogant. When you think you're right about everything, that's arrogant. Because both those assume omniscience and you don't have it. But being convinced that God means what he says is not arrogance. It's faith. And so when a person sees what God has said in the Word and says, okay, I'm going to believe God here, and somebody says, but if you believe God there, then I'm not going to be able to do what I want to do, and so I'm going to just tell you you're arrogant because I really want to do what I want to do and I don't want you in my way. That's the way that works. It's just a bunch of... How are believers supposed to be convinced they're right and deal with people who they're convinced they're wrong. Well, Paul told Timothy, with all long-suffering and patience, instructing them, trying to show them a better way. You can't even do that if you don't think your way's better. Duh. So one of the problems that we have today is we have jettisoned this whole idea of conviction that something's true. We've said, well, we're not real sure anything's true. We don't even know that there's a God, but we're going to go to church just in case it might be. Give me a break. There's no God. I'm not going to be here next Sunday. In fact, I'll be out of a job. I can do pretty much. No. That's one of the attitudes today. It's called tolerance, but it's only called that as a smokescreen. Because what it really means is you give up your convictions. Another attitude is the stiff-necked ignorance. I don't want to know that, and I'm not going to learn it. That's death. There's death in that pot. Until you're omniscient, there's a lot of stuff you need to know. Your life depends on it. The third attitude is the refusal to go to the ground in the debate. What's this really all about? What is Jesus exercising his authority really all about? What is the demon's desire to exercise authority really all about? What's driving this? Get away from the mid-levels of this thing and get down here to where the questions are being answered. What's it really about? You know, you can argue about the shape and color of the leaves on the tree forever and a day. But if you're not going to call that a tree, your arguments are a waste of your time. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't argue about the leaves. I just got through telling you to be intolerant. Just do it with long-suffering and patient gentleness. And you know. But my point is, if you're going to go away saying that that tree is an elephant, you're one messed up person. And what I'm trying to say is, you have to decide what the bottom line here, and that's the issue in the message of Luke chapters 1 through 4. The bottom line is that God is gracious. The law says, no, he's just. And then the legal way of working that justice out is hard-hearted, self-righteous, rejection of other people because, nah, you just brought this on yourself kind of stuff. That's not how Jesus handled it. And you know, grace is smothered when we're too tolerant, when we're too ignorant, and we're too unwilling to deal with what's really driving my understanding. What is it that is really driving this message? What is this word? And I told you at the beginning, this is just a long way to say it twice. Authority is viewed by the kingdom of darkness as a way for me to live at your expense. And authority is used by the kingdom of light as a way to allow you to live at my expense. Grace and law are opposites. And the grace of God wants you to live. That's why he exercises the authority. You say, well, I don't know what I did to deserve this. It isn't about deserving. It's about what you need to know. How are you responding to this thing that's happening in your life? Well, not very well. Well, why not? I just don't know. Learn, and it won't be such a trial. That's really true. I haven't gotten there. I'm on my way. But there are a lot of things that used to just chew me up until I learned a few things. Now the same thing can happen, and it's not even a blip on the radar. Why? Because God built strength where there was weakness by the things he subjected me to. It was his job, and he's a faithful father. And he's doing the same thing to you. I don't care if you're 6 years old or 60 years old. If you believe that Jesus is your Savior and God is your Father, he is taking your life through the paces in order to bring you up in the family. And he's going to do it one way or another. This, I believe, is what's going on here in verses 31 to 37. Luke knew that he was going to have to deal with Theophilus and everybody else that read what he wrote with the fundamental issues, and they are two: Jesus' rejection in Nazareth and the authority thing in Capernaum. Everybody has to deal with the big picture that Jesus presented in Nazareth and was rejected for, and the fact of his overwhelming authority in Capernaum. You're going to have to deal with it. Because this is true. Everything God has said is true. And everywhere you're not lined up with it is going to create some difficult times for you. Because God exercises his authority for our sake. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the truthfulness of your word, we're amazed at how you persistently generate experiences, whether it's sitting in the synagogue and listening to a demon scream at Jesus and finding Jesus' ability to make him be quiet and leave, or whether it's something that's happened to us this week. Whatever. We know that according to your word, you've taken us on as your children, and you're going to discipline us and educate us and inform us and press us into the image of your Son, Jesus. You have actually intended from the beginning to conform us to the image of your Son. So we pray that you will grant us the grace today to yield to your agenda, to your authority, because you have our life in mind. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.